We're especially looking at verses 7 through 11 here. I begin my reading at verse 1. Let's remember that this is the Word of God. Now it happened as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. In our preaching text. So Jesus told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And now the rest of the chapter. "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.' Now, great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how should it be seasoned? it is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And may God add his blessing to his word at this time. As we look at verses, not merely 7 to 11, but all the way down to verse 14, we see that we have a real situation going on. It's a present situation that's happening right before Jesus' eyes. We have this big banquet or supper that this high-up Pharisee has given, that we saw spoken about at the beginning of chapter 14, and it's a continuation of the Sabbath day that we have in chapter 13. And at this big supper, we see, well, we've already read in the context, there are some interesting things going on. There are other scribes and Pharisees there, and Jesus has not been invited so that they can have a guest to honor. It is so they can catch him in what they believe is sin. They're there to do evil to Jesus. They're not concerned about the glory of God. They're concerned about showing up what they think is a fake. And so what they have done is bring in all kinds of things to expose Jesus for the fake, the fraud, perhaps even the demon-possessed God that he is. Being less concerned about God's glory, what they want is, first of all, as the guests rush in, they're all thinking about their own glory. And so this first situation here gives Jesus occasion to teach a lesson about the guests. And then the second portion, which goes on from verses 12 through 14, is directed to the guy, this chief Pharisee, and the sort of situation he's put himself into. So God willing, we'll take that up next week. All right, in verse 7, we see the immediate context here. Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. All right, he's looking. They are looking at him. They are kind of spying upon him. They are wanting to see what they can catch him at. And he is watching them watching him. Now again, all the invitees seem concerned only for their own honor and to avoid shame, not the glory of God. Now, there are many people in this world who are motivated by guilt or innocence. That's a separate thing from shame and honor. Shame is a feeling of being rejected, of being dirty, of not being worthy to be around other people. Shame is a terrible thing, and we are filled with shame ourselves, sometimes because of our own sin, especially if others find out about it. And sometimes we're ashamed because of what people have done to us. We've not done any sin, but people have done shameful things to us, and it's kind of like an infectious disease. The shame has spread to us, right? So these men here are not looking out for God's glory. They're not looking out to see if this is perhaps indeed the Messiah of God. They just want to be exalted. They want to be seen as honorable, as wonderful people. They want to avoid shame. Now, in a situation like this, and Jesus speaks of it here, there would be higher rooms. There'd be a main dining room, and that's where the really important guests would go, and there would be off places in a big house like this. And within these rooms, there would be more honorable places to sit, right? So at a wedding, for example, and Jesus is talking about a wedding feast here. If we go into verse 8, the groom would be in the highest place, obviously. But then his best man might be next, and maybe his father and father-in-law next, or maybe the minister or the rabbi or some priest or something, then the other groomsmen. Now, his work buddy might be there, but in a much lower place and maybe in another room. There might be relatives in lower places and in other rooms. You wouldn't have your brother off that way, I would hope, but you might have your third cousin 14 times removed or something of the sort. So here it is. This is on the Sabbath day, as I mentioned. And the Pharisees and the scribes are all concerned about Jesus not keeping the Sabbath day. Why, he's done a terrible thing. He has healed this woman who was all bent up with scoliosis or some sort of spondylitis, and he has broken the Sabbath. And then he healed this guy with dropsy, with edema. He has broken the Sabbath. And what are these guys doing? They are working at, they are striving for getting the best place. These hypocrites, and they don't even see it. These hypocrites are doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath day. This is a day to rest, not to strive. This is a day to rest, not to work at establishing one's own honor. It is a day to worship God and to honor him. What fools, what hypocrites. All right, so Jesus is watching all this going on, and he says to them, look, guys, look, fellas, let me give you a hint. This is a bad thing to do. So what should you be doing? And we see this in the three middle of these five verses we're looking at today, verses 8 through 10. There are others who may well deserve the better seats. There are those who may have more riches, and we want to honor them, or the host might want to. We have more notable scholars. Even back then, scholars were prized among the Jews. Those who had learned the law well and who had learned all the traditions of the fathers. Those who were clever in interpreting things and who supposedly knew the oral law of Moses. Or you might have influential friends. They're the ones whom the host wants to have the top spots. Now, others would, and apparently did, as we've been saying, rush in, stampeding to grab them, as we might call them, seat squatters. We've heard in the news, at least many of us, of people who take over vacant houses, and they squat on them, and the real owners can't get them back for months because of bizarre legal entanglements. They've gotten so, well, for a long time, tenants had very few rights. Now it's gone too far the other way, and landowners don't have many rights. Everyone rushed to the best places and the best rooms. Now, I've got to mention how this kind of works. We think of maybe a big, long table. Back, maybe this was your grandparents' table or your great-grandparents' table, and it has all these extra leaves you can put in, and maybe your grandparents or your great-grandparents had a big farm, and they had a big grain operation, and so there would be a thrashing ring, and you'd have a thrashing crew come around, and everyone could be seated around the table. This isn't quite the same thing. It would be set up kind of U-shaped around a table, and there would be couches, little couches, that you would kind of recline on and eat. And at the very head of all this would be a couch. Each one of these could fit three people, right? The one in the very middle of the head table was the host. Or in the case of a wedding feast, it would be the groom. The one on his left would be number two. The one over on the right would be number three. So that's table one. So if you're 1-1, you're the top guy. Next to you is 1-2, next to you is 1-3. Now, just as the left side over here was the number two guy, table two is for the next people. So you've got in the middle number four to his left, number five to his right, number six. Over here is table three. So now it's in the middle, number 7, then number 8, and number 9, and so on down the line, right? So that's how you know this. And when the room is full, when you've run out of space for the couches, you start into room number 2, table 1, person 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and all that. That's how it worked. So this is how they know what the best seats are. You try to get to the highest one, thinking that if they go there, others would honor and praise them. But the host, the one who invited, might well have other ideas on who should sit where. Now, it might be that if you are trying to boost and assert your own importance and your own honorable position by running and grabbing a seat, it could backfire horribly. Because what would happen is that the host would come along and tap you on the shoulder perhaps and say, "Get up. You're in the wrong place." It's like, I don't know how often many of us travel by air, but being on an airliner with a seat squatter and someone has taken your place that maybe you paid extra for and they want it. Well, what happens is they get pulled out and they end up not in that first class seat or that nice business class seat that you paid to get a window or an aisle for. They are pulled out and they end up in a middle seat right next to the toilet or something of the sort, right? So being removed would be a public shaming, a public mark of disrespect. You've got to go from the place that you grabbed and go all the way off to another room. Everyone looking at you, everyone thinking, ah, look what happened to them. What an idiot. What an idiot. And in fact, it might be that a place that would be suitable for you might already be taken by somebody else and you end up even further down. Now, Jesus points out that it's a lot better humbly to sit way back. This way, something will happen to you publicly too. But instead of being dragged off and shamed, you will have everyone seeing the host say to you, "Get up, don't be ridiculous. You don't belong here. Come up to this special spot I have for you." The host publicly honors you in front of everyone else. All right, now let's make an application here. In verse 11, Jesus says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now this is the case in wedding feasts and in Sabbath suppers, but it's also the case in a lot of life. And this application that Jesus makes here is something that we find all over the place in the book of Proverbs. And even pagans talked about this. Now, on a purely temporal level, this makes sense. But Jesus is using this true occasion to teach spiritual truth. In effect, well, it's called by Luke, moved by the Holy Spirit, a parable. And it is that. It's kind of a living parable. If we exalt ourselves and ignore God's glory, God will exalt himself and God will shame us. Now, we might, and it's so easy to do, we might declare and claim how holy we are, how wise we are, how surely God must be impressed with us, and how surely God approves of us, and how we surely understand things better than even the scriptures teach. You know, if God only lived now, he would see that I'm right in this. There are people that actually seem to have this attitude. I remember reading somewhere that years ago, someone asked, got asked if God understood radar. And there were doubts about this. Right? Well, no, not at all. There is nothing that God does not understand, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't know. we may declare that we have no real need of a Savior. After all, we're too good to be judged by God. And besides that, God's too nice of a guy, to speak rather blasphemously, to judge us. This isn't the case at all. Do not exalt yourself. Stay humble. Know your place. Proper humility, by the way, is not denying good within you. It's kind of ignoring yourself. True humility is being other-centered, and what other is more worthy of being centered on than our triune God. Now, is there good in your life? If you're a believer, of course, you have been given a new heart. And if you are a believer, you have been given as well the gift of the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. And because He is holy, He is making you more holy. And you can honestly, by God's grace, look back at your life and see, wow, I'm not the way I once was. I don't act that way. I don't talk that way. I don't even think that way anymore. This is God's grace, not my doing. At the same time, you can say, I'm not where I want to be. I still have much progress to make. So there truly is good in your life. There is moral good in your life, but it is only because of the kindness and grace of God. It's not because you are such a wonderful person. I've used this illustration too many times, perhaps. I get told this every once in a while, but I use the same stories all the time. But I think it's been a while since I talked about little Jack Horner. What a good boy am I. Right, don't be a little Jack Horner. As you better and more clearly see that anything going on in your life that is good is by the grace of God, the more you humble yourself before the Savior, God will raise you. Literally, of course, in the resurrection, and figuratively, in the esteem of the godly. Don't try to puff yourself up. Don't try to make yourself into something that you aren't. Trust God to do it. We've got to remember a famous guy once said that our obligations under the word of God are our concerns. The consequences of them, those are up to God. So we must do as God commands in His word. We must be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read later in this chapter. But self-honor only leads to shame. Let us seek to glorify God. Let us seek to be building up one another. It is then that God should be glorified, and He will honor us in due time. May God bless to us this portion of His word today. Amen.